thankful for the prayer that's been offered and for all the prayers that have obviously gone up in relation to this service. By way of introduction, I will tell you that preachers' words come back to haunt them sometimes, and especially words they said before they were preachers. About 23 years ago, I brought and I'll withhold all the names to protect the guilty except for my own. I brought a minister to the camp meeting for the very first time. He had never been there before, and we had a session right before he was supposed to preach. And it was one of those where he just had to put his Bible down, and he didn't even sing. He just listened. And right before he got up in the pulpit, I said, "If you can't preach after singing like that, you just can't preach." Those words came back to haunt me this morning, that after the song service we've had, if I can't preach this morning, I just can't preach, because the Lord has certainly been here in a very powerful way. I'd like to look at a verse this morning that I can't shake it. It's been on my mind for weeks. I've preached on it some. I don't believe I preached on it here, but it's found in the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. It's Revelation 14 and verse 13, and I'll go ahead and say that if you were paying attention to some of the songs that were sung this morning, it was a manifest token to me that the Lord does intend or would have me preach on this. In Revelation 14, verse 13, John hears a voice from heaven, and this voice tells him to write. And then he tells him what to write. And this is what he's supposed to write. "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord." That's a very interesting expression when you think about it. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. And if you look at the book of Revelation, and I don't claim to go through this or understand this, but the book of Revelation is written with three things in mind. And if you keep those three things in mind, the book of Revelation will be a little easier. One is Jesus wins. I marvel at so many people that read the book of Revelation and they somehow wonder if Jesus could win or not. The book of Revelation is a declaration that Jesus wins, plain and simple. Second, it's a book that's not been written to people at large. It's been written to churches. So it's written with a church perspective in mind. And third, it's written as a salutation of blessing. If you go through the book of Revelation, you'll find over and over again where it says, "Blessed, blessed, blessed." The very first chapter, verse 3, says, "Blessed are they that read the words of the book of this prophecy." You know, Revelation 20 and verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power." Revelation 22, verse 16, "Blessed is he that hath right to the tree of life." There's just blessing after blessing being conveyed. And this heavenly message is a blessing that the world does not understand. But this is one of the great things about being an Old Baptist, that this message isn't hard for you to understand. "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth." And here's why they're blessed. "Thus saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." This message that heaven has sent to John on this occasion is a message that has both a positional or a relationship quality to it, and it's one that has a discipleship or a condition-based quality to it. And we'd like to look at both of those this morning. Why is it that the dead are blessed? Why is it that songs we sing can have expressions in them like, "Oh, how sweet to die," or have expressions like, "Enough, my gracious Lord, let faith triumphant cry. My heart can on this promise live, can on this promise die." Why is it that we approach death, as we sang this morning, that it's just a gate to endless joy, and yet we as natural men still fear and dread to enter there? The reason that this is something that is possible, and it's something that we can hold on to in this world, is because we're not dying in ourselves, we're dying in the Lord. If we were dying in ourselves, we would have no hope. If we were dying in our own sins, this world would be a very miserable place. But the reason we're blessed is because we die in the Lord. And just as the Lord has died and risen again, so we also, when we die, shall rise again. And just as the Lord, when he was about to leave this world, said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and having said thus, he gave up the ghost, so when we leave this world, we can commit our souls unto him as a faithful creator, and as he has commended his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When Christ commended his spirit to the Father, he commended all of us as well. Because we died in him, we were buried in him, and we rose again in him and with him. So we're blessed when we die in the Lord. And the reason that that is so important is because it is a rest from our labors. I tell you, friends, when I look around this world in which we live, so many of my perspectives have changed over the years. I don't know about you, but all the things that I thought when I thought them, I no longer think them anymore. Now, that if you can unscramble that, there's a good thought in there. But anyway, a point is this. There are things that I thought when I was 16 that I look back and I go, what was I thinking? There are things that I thought at 25 that I look back and think, what in the world was I thinking? I'm 43 and there's things I thought at 42 that I look back and think, what in the world was I thinking? As you get older and you develop a different perspective on things, one of the things that this life shows us, while it doesn't try to, is that this world is not our home. And the reason it shows us that is because, friends, what kind of home is it where there's pain? What kind of home is it where there's heartache and sorrow? I tell you, I've been in houses all across this country, all across this land, and you can tell from the moment you walk through the door if they're having a good day or a good week. It's not hard. And one of the easiest things is talk to the children, because you ask the parents to say, is everything all right? Oh, everything's fine. You get one of the children along and say, is everything all right? Mom and Daddy had a fight right before you got here. But you can tell those things. And friends, this world is not our home. And the reason it's not is because it just weighs us down. It beats us down. It has aches and pains that previous years didn't have. And as we go through life, one of my perspectives that has changed is, friends, there's a lot worse things in this world than dying young. That is not the worst thing in this world. I tell you, one of the worst things in this world is seeing somebody who you know and who you love sitting there and they're alive, but they're not living. Because their body is going forth and their mind has been departed. When you see somebody and you talk to them and you can tell they don't know who you are, they don't know anything about you, and yet their body continues to live. Friends, that's life, but that's not living. That's why when we lay down these bodies in death, it's a rest from our labors. It's something that ceases to trouble us anymore. What did Solomon say in the book of Ecclesiastes? He said, the dead know not anything at all. Now that's a perspective of life under the sun, that these bodies, when they lay down in death, they don't know anything anymore. They're just dead. And one day they'll come back to life. But friends, when it comes to this life, there are so many things that weigh us down, and it's our labors that we're having to rest from. And one of the things that we can rest from is we can rest from any thought that defiles, any thought that troubles. I tell you, when I get older, as I've grown older, a perspective of mine that has changed is I used to look at older men in the church. And as I looked at them, I thought, what a wondrous thing it must be for them not to have the problems that I have, for them not to have the problems of youth, for them to be old and wise and just the devil doesn't trouble them anymore. And I remember the first time I heard an old deacon at the age of 80 tell me that the devil was working harder at him at 80 than he ever had in his entire life. And I thought, oh my goodness. But friends, as I get older, I can tell you the things that trouble this body, hard though they may be at times, it's the things that trouble this that really start to get to me. Because what is one of the things that Solomon writes about in Ecclesiastes 12 that's one of the problems of old age? He says, they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way. That means being afraid of things which are high is being afraid of things you don't understand. Being afraid of things that just don't compute to you. I remember when I was young and I would tell my parents about the newest and latest and greatest thing, I could tell there was no recognition on their face whatsoever. And they said, you're not going to have that. And I said, you don't even know what I just said. And they said, but you're still not going to have that. And they were not understanding some of the things that are happening. There's things that my children do now and I don't understand what they're doing. I mean, Elizabeth will be walking around the room or the house doing like this. I'm like, what are you doing? She goes, I'm talking to my friends. And I'm like, your friends are up here? And she goes, they're right there, Daddy. And I'm like, okay. You know, I don't understand that. If I had a cell phone, I might, but I don't understand that. I don't understand, friends, the things that they're being talked about now. And it's easy, without a healthy respect of the Lord and His power, to be afraid of that. But you know, as you get older, fear's also in the way. That means it's everywhere you turn, you're afraid of something. I remember when I was about 12 or 13, we had already moved to Mississippi, so we had cut the distance from our grandparents in half. When we lived in California, they were almost 1,500 miles away. When we lived in Mississippi, they were between 750 miles away. That was cut in half. And grandmother and granddad said, we're going to come out for a visit, because they didn't come to California. And we were like, oh, that's great, grandmother and granddad are coming. And at the very last minute, we found out they're not coming. And I said, why are they not coming? Are they sick? And my mom said, no, they're old. I said, I know that. I said, are they sick? And she said, no, they're old. I said, well, Mom, is it a problem with their car? I mean, she goes, son, they're old. And I said, what does that mean? She goes, they're afraid that when they're gone, somebody's going to break in the house and kill the dog and steal their food and everything else. I said, Mom, that's ridiculous. She said, you're not old. Guess who's having those conversations with his mother now? I am. Mom, stop acting old. Because she was as frustrated as her parents as I was, but she understood it. Now I'm frustrated at my mom, but I understand it. And my mom has fear now that she didn't used to have. The generation above me, they're afraid of things they didn't used to have. As I get older, there's things I'm afraid of that I didn't used to be afraid of. And friends, that's a labor that we get to lay down when we die. That things that trouble our mind no longer defile. Things that spoil our walk with God no longer spoil us anymore. But I tell you, one of the greatest labors that we can lay down is we can lay down the labor of guilt and sorrow of our sin. Because friends, even though we're born again, and even though we have a seed within us which cannot sin, we still have guilt and sorrow over sin all the days of our life. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote his final words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, do you think Paul didn't have a healthy dose and perspective of who he was when he says, I have fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith? No, Paul had a good perspective on who he was. He knew what he was, he knew what he still was, but he also knew what he was going to be. He said, it's true that the Apostle Paul had not fought a good fight in every aspect of his life. It's true the Apostle Paul had not kept the faith in every aspect of his life. But he, by divine inspiration, could say, then when looking at my life, the Lord blessed me to war a good warfare. He blessed me to fight a good fight. And though I haven't been perfect in keeping it, he blessed me to keep the faith. A good friend of mine who's a minister, lives in Florida, has told me that his last wishes for what's going to be on his tombstone is 2 Timothy 4 and 7. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. He said, but it has this one caveat. He says, my wife has the final say on it going on there because she'll know whether I've kept it or not. Now, friends, that's tough. That's a responsibility he's placed upon himself for the rest of his life. But Paul also knew what he was going to be because he said, henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. The Apostle Paul understood that no matter what he was and what he had been or how well he performed, he doesn't say, therefore there's laid up for me. He says, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. And Paul knew that when his time was come, when the hour of his departure was at hand, that he was going to rest from his labors and he was going to go home to see his Lord. But it also says that their works do follow them. Now this is a curious expression to me because this verse is not often used as a verse to counter any false theology of this world, but this verse can be used to counter any false theology in this world. You know why? Because every false theology that thou must do this or thou must not do that or thou shalt fill in the blank or thou shalt not fill in the blank, if that was true for you to enter into heaven, your works would not follow you. Your works would go before you into heaven. But friends, our works don't go before us. Our works follow us. And there are things in this life that whether we like it or not, they follow us. Now, I'll say this. I'm not saying that it's always pleasant at this hacienda that I call my home. It's not. If I told you that, you'd know I'd tell you another lie. But I can say this, there are at least four individuals that I know are going to follow me as my works. They're my children. They have it painted all over their expression. They have it painted all over their actions. And sometimes someone says, that's you. And I said, I know. Because I can't deny that they're my children. I was there when they came into this world and I have seen them grow up and sadly act like their father in a lot of ways. And when that happens, friends, we see our works following us in our children. I remember whenever my father passed away, we had just finished the graveside, and as we were getting ready to leave the cemetery, Elder Sonny Piles came up to me, and he had my brother and my sister, and he said, I want to tell the three of you something that I wasn't going to say in the service, but I wanted to tell the three of you. He said, the life of a good man is most accurately seen and reflected in the lives of his children. I've never forgotten that, friends, because when you go through the Bible, you'll look and see that so many times parents that failed their children ended up bad. Over and over again, it happens. You know, one of the greatest fathers that the Bible talks about is a man by the name of Job, who was such a good father that when his children were away from him, he would offer up a sacrifice just in case his children had blasphemed God while they were away from him. That's a good father, to pray for his children just in case they do something. I have no doubt that my life has been spared many, many times by faithful parents who prayed for me when I was away from them. I have no doubt, friends, that my life has been better off because the saints of God have prayed for me and it's blessed me in ways that I didn't even know, because my life could have been a shipwreck time and time again. And by His grace, I hope it never will be, but it could. But I'll say this, our works follow us. And they don't just follow us in the lives of our children. They follow us in, what did Solomon say in Proverbs? A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. You know, a good name is something that takes a lifetime to build and it takes just that long to destroy. A good name can take years and years to build and be gone just like that. Children, if you don't hear anything else I say, you hear this. There are things that you can spend your life building and they can be destroyed in an instant. Because in this world there are consequences to our actions, both good and bad. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 6 and verse 5, he says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For if we sow into the flesh, we'll of the flesh reap corruption. And if we sow into the Spirit, we'll of the Spirit reap life everlasting." There are things that we do in this world that are consequences, not only to us, but to those following after us. And our works follow us. But you know, a great blessing that death has is not only resting from our labors, but it's also resting from the struggle of what's going to happen when I'm gone. You know, the day I was ordained, which was a really great day, there were so many good old Baptists, and I know they were good-hearted. They came to the handshake, and just time after time, they said, "Your father is smiling in heaven right now." And I said, "If he's smiling, it's not over this. Because, friends, my father has Jesus Christ to look at. What reason does he have to look down on the weak and the beggarly elements of this old world?" Because, friends, if we're not to put our hand to the plow and look back in the kingdom of God, I can assure you when we're looking at Him, we're not going to be looking back at anything else, because perfection is before us and the beauty of holiness is our estate. And, friends, the things that we lay down in death, it's not just a laying down of our troubles and our labors. It's a laying down of everything that might be. I tell you, every generation is probably worried about what the next generation is going to face. When you lay down in death, you don't have to worry about that anymore. And may I say this as a word of encouragement for myself as much as anybody else. I'm sure my parents worried about the things my generation was seeing, and I as a parent am worried about the things my children's generation is seeing. But the same God who's with my parents is the same God that's been with me. And the same God that's been with me is going to be with my children and the generations to come until time shall be no more. God is still on His throne, and God has not shirked His duty in one regard. He still has all power, all honor, all glory, and all authority. And because of that, friends, no matter the tribulations we face or the tribulations we think we're going to face or the worries about what might happen, God is over all that as well. Because, friends, God is not just a God of what we see. He's the God of the things that we don't yet see. And even the things that we worry about that never happened, even if they did, God is still over all those things as well. And I have to remind myself of that. And that's why this heavenly message is not for the dead. It's for us who are living, to understand that there is a blessed state coming. But between now and then, we don't have to worry about all the things that might happen, because when we die in the Lord, we rest from our labors, and our works follow us. Now, having said that, may I transition a little bit into some conditional things about our works. I've talked a little bit about the position we have in Christ and the position that we have in resting with Him. But what is it about our works that we need to be concerned about between now and the time the Lord calls us home? One of the worst things that we can be concerned about is what our legacy is going to be. It's one of the worst things we can be concerned about. Because, friends, legacies are not built on what you strive to do. They are built on what others perceive in you. You can't control that. You can't, you know, mold that according to your will. I mean, it's a good thing that I never had any aspirations of politics, because I would be terrible at it. Because politicians, before they make any decision, they run out to see what the next poll says to decide on what they're going to do. Because whatever the public wants is what they're going to do to be approved of. Well, I'll tell you this. Whether it's approved of or not, by many or by few, right is still right. Wrong is still wrong. It hasn't changed, because He who established it has not changed. No matter what each generation sees, God is still the same. And because God is still the same, what is right is still the same. What is wrong is still the same. When Jesus wrote it or spoke it, when God blessed holy men of old to write it, the words of this book are not 2,000 years out of date. The world is this much far behind the words of this book. When God said in the very beginning, it's not good for man to be alone, that hasn't changed. When God said in the very beginning that for this cause shall man leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, and what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Guess what? That hasn't changed. And I'll just say this, no charge. This is just me giving you this for free. If one generation in this country would actually obey and abide by the institution of marriage, how many problems would be fixed in one generation? A lot. There'd be a lot of problems fixed in one generation. You know why? All of these social problems and social issues and social diseases that we see, they would go away. Just by God's original institution on earth of marriage being upheld. What would happen, friends, if one generation abided by thou shalt not kill? How many problems would go away in one generation? How about adultery? How about covetousness? How about any of these things? One generation is all it would take. And you say, well, preacher, aren't you being a little ambitious, optimistic? Isn't that just a way too optimistic look on life? Well, I remember a story in the Old Testament, which was true, by the way, about a very pessimistic preacher who, by his pessimism and his preaching, a whole city turned around from the king on down. Jonah didn't want to be there. When he got there, he still didn't want to be there. And when they repented and God spared the city, he still didn't want to be there. If you want to know a good three-sentence rule for the book of Jonah, it's, I won't go. All right, I will go. I wish I had never gone. That sums up Jonah in a nutshell. And friends, this was a city that I'm told at the very end had 120,000 children who were young enough they couldn't tell the difference between their right and their left hand. That means they were anywhere from infants to toddlers. In a city of 120,000 infants to toddlers, how many people lived in that city? Conservatively, we could say 500,000, probably more like 1 million or more. Everybody in that city repented in sackcloth and ashes, from the king on down, from a preacher who didn't want to be there. If that can happen then, friends, do you think God can bless us and do great things in the world today? I believe He can. And I believe if we look to Him, we will. Now, I'm not saying we're going to turn everybody in our community around. We're going to turn everybody in our neighborhood around. You can pray for that, and the Lord's still able, and God bless you in your endeavors with that. But friends, one of the worst things we can do is be worried about what others are going to see, what others are going to perceive, and what our legacy is going to be. One of the best things we can do for our works to follow us in a positive fashion is to look to Jesus Christ and keep our eye fixed on Him. The Apostle Paul said about himself, he says, forgetting those things which are past and looking forward to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ my Lord. That was the one thing Paul was striving to do, and it should be the one thing that we strive to do. Paul says, I do not count myself to have attained this. In other words, I haven't done it, but that's my goal, to strive to look towards Jesus Christ. I remember, and this was this is in the days of farming before GPS, when farmers did things the old-fashioned way. We were headed out to the lake one day, and Brother Alfred Coffin was driving, and he said, boy, look out in those fields as we go by. And we were in the Delta of Louisiana, and I'd look, and I was just seeing fields with stuff in them, and I didn't know what he wanted me to see. And I finally said, what does he want me to see? He goes, you see how every one of them fields has a little bend at the end? And I said, now that you mention it, yeah. He goes, you know what happened? I said, what? He goes, the whole time he was plowing that field, he had his eye fixed on a mark. And as long as his eye was fixed on the mark, that furrow was straight. But at the very end, every single time, he did this to see how he was doing. And what happened? It wobbled right at their very end. I never forgot that, friends, because when it comes to our lives, many times when our eye is fixed on Jesus Christ, it's a straight furrow, it's a straight row. But as soon as we start doing that, it's when all the wobbles and the wiggles happen in our life. And one of the worst things we can do is to remember those things which are past, to remember those things and look back on those things, but rather to strive to look forward to those things which are before, the things that have been promised and the things that have been assured. Friends, you don't look forward to the future worried about what may come. You look forward to the future because God is there, because His promise still stands, and because His word is still sure, and His church is going to go on. And one day, after a while, He's going to come again and receive us into Himself, that where He is, there we're going to be also. That's the best works that we can have in this world. And when they follow us, how are they going to follow us? The next generation is going to see people whose eyes were fixed forward, to see people who were rejoicing in what God had done, to see people who weren't bowed over about the troubles of this old world, but rather had their head held high. I mean, all those years in the church that I thought older people in the church didn't have the problems that I had. You know why I thought that? Because every time I was at church, they were happy. Every time I was at church, they were it's like they had never had a sick day in their life. They never had any aches. They never had any pains. And I was the best person they wanted to see. That's how I felt when I came to church. I remember I used this example in Mississippi. My brother actually remembered it. When we were, I don't know, I was probably 9 or 10. My brother was then about 7 or 8. We had some friends that were just really good friends of ours. They weren't old Baptist, but you know, every one of us had a playmate. And one day we finally convinced him to come to church because we had a fifth Sunday meeting and we're like, hey, you can come on Saturday. You don't have to miss your own church. And we were just so excited when they said they were coming because they were going to have a great time. These were the best people in the world and we're actually going to feed you and they don't get to eat at their church. This is going to be great. They're going to love it just like we do. As soon as service was over, I remember asking my friend Seth, I said, how'd you like it? He said, there's all nothing but old people here. And I went, really? It had never dawned on me that the deacon who lived right across the street from the church house, who came over every morning with his cane, that Brother Wetherington was 93 years old. It never dawned on me that he was old. It never dawned on me that the deacon that sat behind me, Brother Clyde Perry, was in his late 80s. I mean, I thought his inhaler that he took in the kitchen was cool. Turns out he needed that to breathe. And I didn't know that. I just thought, hey, he's got a really cool thing he blows in. I mean, that's what a child thinks when they're in church. You know why? Because Brother Wetherington, even with his cane, he was happy to be there. Brother Clyde Perry was happy to be there even when he couldn't breathe. All the things that I saw in the house of God that gave me an example to follow were people that no matter how they felt, no matter what their aches and the pains were, no matter what their struggles and their worries were, this was the best part of their week, friends, because they were in the house of God with the people of God, rejoicing in the Spirit of God coming down. And friends, those are works that follow us to show others that no matter what you face in life, it's still worth living, friends, because God has not forsaken His people. His foundation still stands sure. He still knows every one of those whom He chose. And therefore, let us who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity, and may those works follow us. Now, there's an aspect to this verse that I've been hinting at, that I've been wanting to just bore right over into. But friends, this is something about this verse that the more I look at it, the more I see of it, the more great it becomes in my sight. The reason, ultimately, that this verse is true is because of some words that we actually used this morning. Why should we tremble to convey their bodies to the tomb? There the dear flesh of Jesus lay and left a long perfume. The graves of all His saints He blessed and suffered every bed. Where should the dying members rest but with the dying head? There was one who was blessed ultimately to die in the Lord. The one who before all time began and all eternity dwelt in the bosom of His Father, left the bosom of His Father to come into this world. And when He left the portals of glory and eternity to come into this world, He suffered like men suffer. He ached like men ache. He had trouble like men have. Now, He didn't have sin. He didn't have the guilt of that. But He had trouble like we have. And at the very end, at His point of highest pain, if you allow me the torture that is beyond anything that I can imagine, because as Isaiah writes in Isaiah 52 and 15 that His visage was marred more than any man. No man suffered like He did. At the very end of all that, friends, He didn't lay down in defeat. He laid down in victory. Because when He was on Calvary, friends, He took everything that was against us. All handwriting of ordinances, principalities, powers, angels, devils, it doesn't matter. And He nailed it to His cross. And He left it there and triumphed over all His enemies in it. And when He went into the ground, Friends, it wasn't in defeat. It was with the expectation that glory and triumph and victory was going to be manifested 3 days and three nights later. And when he died in the Lord, and then when he arose after he had rested from his own labors, friends, he has rested from his labors. Because when he went into heaven, friends, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know why he sat down? Because his labor was over. His work was done. Nothing else needs to be done, added to it, taken away from it. It's perfect, just as he intended to it. But friends, he didn't just rest from his labors. His works do follow him. It says in Isaiah 40 and verse 10, as Isaiah is looking forward to Calvary, he says, "For behold, the Lord shall come, and his reward is with him, and his work is before him." You want to look back on Calvary from the other perspective. It's Revelation 22 and about verse 20. He says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." Friends, while he had a work that was before him, a work that he finished at Calvary, there are some works that follow him that is called his reward. We're told in Ephesians 4 and verse 8 that when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. If I understand language at all, he's saying that something that was captive, he made his captive. Something that was a prisoner, he made his prisoner. Well, friends, what is that? It's us. Because the love of Christ constrains us. It holds us fast. It binds us. And it has held us since before the foundation of the world, but certainly legally since Jesus laid down his life at Calvary. And though we were captives to sin and death and hell and the grave, we've been made his captives, captives of love, that when he ascended up on high, we didn't just see him ascend, we ascended with him. We were risen with him. And when he ascended and sat down, we ascended and sat down with him. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 that we are quickened together with Christ. That word "with" means alongside, side by side, like equals, like peers. Because friends, when he marched into the gates of glory, when the everlasting doors were lifted up and those bars bursted wide, friends, and they said, "Who is this King of glory?" What is the answer that is given? "The Lord, mighty and strong in battle." That's who sat down as the one that's the captain of our salvation, that has fulfilled all these things for us. Well, friends, when he sat down while he was alone in person, he wasn't alone. Because we were right there with him, in him, side by side, that when he sat down, we sat down. And as his works, we do follow him here in this world. I remember the day that I was baptized. We're going into the baptismal pool. My father told me, he said, "Son, this is a lifetime decision. This is something that will be for the rest of your life." When we got out of the pool and we were drying off, he said, "Son, you've always been a Conley. And everything you've ever done is going to reflect on being a Conley." He said, "But now today, you're a member of the Lord's church. And everything you do today is a reflection on the name of the Lord's church." And friends, the name of the Lord's church is a name that she's been given that is above every name. A name that there's no greater name given in heaven or in earth among men, whereby we must be saved, that we are the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our head, our husband, our best friend, and our elder brother. And because of that, friends, when he ascended up, we ascended with him. And right now in this world, we follow him. We follow him, and one day, friends, we're going to follow him ultimately as his ultimate reward. It is amazing to me that the Bible would call me his reward. Because, friends, I know what I am, and I know he knows me better than I know me, and I ain't no prize. I know that. Many of you are faithful to tell me that, but, friends, I know that. I know I'm no prize, but I'm his. I'm his. Remember what that Syrophoenician woman told Christ when she came to him and she cried after him because of her daughter who was afflicted? She cried so hard the disciples tried to shoo her away and she wouldn't leave. And finally, Jesus allows her to come up. And she says, "Master, have mercy on my daughter." Now you would think, after all this time and all this work and all this toil and all these works following her, that Jesus would have said, "What can I do for you?" And she says, "Have mercy on my daughter." And he says, "It's not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." How would you feel if the Lord came in here today and called you a dog? Let me tell you how that woman felt. She said, "Yea, Lord. Yet the dogs," and notice the language, "eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." She said, Lord, I'm a dog, but I'm your dog. You're my master, and if I'm a dog, I'm yours. Friends, this woman had an understanding of who she was by nature, and she was begging on behalf of her daughter, knowing full well that she didn't deserve the Lord's blessings, but she was petitioning them anyway. Friends, we're dogs by nature, but we're His dogs. We are worthless in and of ourselves, but we're prized in His sight. And not only are we prized in His sight of what we're going to be, we're prized in His sight right now. Because when He looks at us, He sees us much like He saw the Old Testament saints in that tabernacle covered over with ram skins dyed with blood. That blood is covered over us, and it covers everything that we are and everything that we are going to be. Because the Lord knows ultimately what we're going to be. Because one day, those doors are going to burst open again. And those everlasting doors are going to split wide once again. And the King of Glory is going to come through once again. And that question goes forth again. Who is this King of Glory? It's not the same answer. The first answer was the Lord, mighty in battle. The answer this time is it's the Lord of hosts. Because while we were with Him and in Him when He sat down, friends, we're going to literally be with Him in person, body, soul, and spirit, and sit down literally with Him in heaven for all eternity. How is that possible? Because He is the ultimate blessed who has died in the Lord, who has rested from His labors, and His works do follow Him. Friends, we're going to follow Him up into the gates of glory. We're going to sit down with Him in the gates of glory. We're going to have a rest, friends, that this natural life knows nothing of. We're ultimately going to rest forever and always with Jesus Christ our Lord. And if that be our happiest state, if that is our ultimate end, which it is, what is it, friends, that commands our attention here? What is it, friends, that commands our affection here? I can tell you there was a little lady who came in with fear and trembling one day. And she came in and she anointed the feet of Jesus. And she wiped them with the hairs of her head. Something that she probably thought, I'm not even sure if He wants this, but it's the best thing I know how to do. And even the disciples just scorn her and mock her and rebuke her. Friends, she didn't have a good reputation. She certainly wasn't going to have a good legacy according to the flesh. She was a woman that the world thought nothing of, that they despised. But what did Jesus say about it? He said, let her alone. She had done what she could. And wheresoever this gospel is preached, this that this woman had done shall be what? Spoken as a memorial of for her. Friends, she had no idea when she did that 2,000 years later, some loud preacher in South Central Texas was going to be talking about this memorial that she'd done for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when I leave this world, I'll have no idea, friends, what may or may not be spoken about me, but friends, it doesn't matter if I do what I can and keep my eye fixed on Jesus Christ. I know another little lady who the rest of the world hadn't seen, who hadn't taken notice of, who reached into her pocket and pulled out all the money she had, and it wasn't much. It was two mites, which make a farthing. And without another thought, she threw it in. And if you allow me this liberty, I can imagine in her mind, she thought, I wonder what good that does. Everybody ahead of me threw in so much more. But there was one looking on who saw it. And he said, you see that woman? She's cast in more than they all. Why? Because she did what she could. And it didn't take much. But what she had was pleasing in the sight of our Lord. Another family who'd had the greatest blessing that Christ could convey and bestow in this world was a family who lived in Bethany. Three siblings, who one that was dead, Christ raised back to life. And it says in the very next chapter, in John chapter 12, it says, there they made Him a supper. It's going to be so great to make this point now because when I made it in Mississippi, they didn't get it. When I made it in Georgia, they didn't get it. But I was raised by West Texans. And being raised by West Texans, I know what is breakfast, I know what is lunch, I know what is dinner, and I know what is supper. And we can be more than happy to talk about it while we're at lunch in a little bit. If you don't know, people in the South think dinner is what you do in the middle of the day. It is not necessarily what you do in the middle of the day. But there's one thing that I do know. No matter what you call it, biblically speaking, a supper is meager. It's not like a dinner. It's not like when Jesus told His disciples, come and dine. When He told them, come and dine, they had a spread that they were going to eat from. If I tell you, let's go have supper together, you know it may not be much. But if I say, let's go have dinner together, you know it's going to be a lot, I hope. But I'll say this. all this family, we're not told much about their finances, but all they could give Jesus was a supper, just a little meal. This man had done more for their family than any other man ever could by raising their brother back to life. But you know who willingly, gladly sat at that table and ate supper with them? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't care how old, how young, how strong, how weak, how knowledgeable, or how ignorant we are. Friends, if we do what we can, those are works that should be counted worthy of following us in this world, because it'll be spoken of as a memorial, not for us. But why is it that what that woman did was spoken as a memorial? Because against the day of my burying has she done this. Why is it, friends, that supper meant something? Because, friends, there at that table you had three people who are representatives of all that we should be in this world. You have Martha, who is, bless Martha, if there's something needs to be done, she's going to do it. Thank God for people who see something needs to be done and just go do it. I mean, I was probably 9 or 10 years old when my mother had to tell me that Gabriel and Michael do not change toilet paper rolls in the bathroom every Saturday night. I was like, she handed me this case of toilet paper, and we had four bathrooms in middle and green. She said, go change all the toilet paper rolls. And I'm like, are we supposed to do that? She said, son, angels don't do that on Saturday night. We do. But I had no idea. But friends, thank God for people who see something needs to be done and do it. That's who Martha was. And thank God, friends, that we stand as living testimonies of Christ's power over death, like Lazarus was. He was a living testimony of Christ's power over death. And may we also be like Mary, willing to get at his feet and choose that good part every time we can. Because, friends, as those who have to serve, as those who stand as living testimonies, and as those who sit at his feet, to do those things which we can. Friends, when we do what we can, it's acceptable in the sight of Almighty God. I'll close with probably one of the greatest impacts I've ever had on my life to this point. If this is too personal, you forgive me. If this ends up being the spirit of nostalgia, it's not intended to be. If this is something that's not profitable, you pretend the sermon ended 30 seconds ago. When I was 20 years old, I was sitting in a hospital room in Jackson, Mississippi. Had no idea, it was right about this time of year, in about a month, my father would be leaving this world. And Mom and I had a routine worked out. I would be off at college, and she'd be there during the week. And every Friday afternoon, evening, I would drive in from college, and she'd go home for the weekend to take care of all the stuff needed to be taken care of at the house. Then she'd come back on Sunday evening, and we'd swap off, and I'd go back to college. One Saturday afternoon, I had all my stuff out, homework, laptop, everything else. My father was laying in bed, and he had a tumor that had gone from his nasal cavity into his brain, and he could see generally in front of him. He could see figures, and he knew who people were. But his vision had become so impaired, he couldn't see to read. And one Saturday afternoon, I was sitting there, and I saw him laying in bed, and he was staring at the wall, and I looked, and the TV wasn't on, and I thought, I wonder what he's doing. I went back to my work, and about 20 minutes later, I saw him, and he was doing the same thing. And I said, Dad, what are you doing? I'm reading. Well, I thought I was in the Twilight Zone or something. I said, what are you reading? He said, Romans. I said, where are you? And on command, he just starts verbally speaking. And I put all my stuff aside and reached into my book bag because I said, that sounds like it's somewhere in Romans 9. I went and found the spot. I followed him to the end of Romans 9. I followed him through Romans 10. And as he was in the early part of Romans 11, I said, Dad, I hate to interrupt you, but where did you start? He looked at me and said, chapter 1, where else? Friends, when I was 20, you all knew me back then. I was arrogant. And one of the reasons I was arrogant is because of my raising, I knew more about the Bible than anybody else at my age, than anybody I knew. I mean, I was top dog. I knew it. And before he left this earth, my father gave me a lesson that hangs with me to this day. No matter how much you think you've attained, you have not. No matter how much you have striven for, you have not. Because, friends, that man had no idea that 23 years later, those words would still come back every single day. Because friends, as Jacob said, I have not attained unto the days of the years of my fathers. I have not attained to what previous generations have done. Few and evil have been the days of my life. But I tell you what those works which follow have encouraged me to do. Every time I think about quitting, every time I think about taking a break, every time I think about laying down in my own misery, I remember that when you lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal, that there's something the Lord doles back out on the day that we stand in need of it. The Apostle Paul was fully persuaded, completely convinced, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature should be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you say, well, I'm convinced of that too. He was also completely convinced and fully persuaded of something else as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Friends, if we will faithfully follow after him with our eye upon the mark of Jesus Christ, it won't just be something that follows us for the generations to come. It'll be something that follows you. So that the day of trial, in the day of need, it'll be there. What did that man have laying in that bed? He had poured out into him hours upon hours upon hours of Bible study, a faithful reading of God's Word, that when he needed it, it was there. Friends, when we put forth those kind of things in the day of need, that which has been committed to his trust is poured out 100-fold. It's not poured out in the measure in which we give it. It's poured out 100-fold more because he's a God of great mercy. He's a God of great blessing. So until that day that we follow him as his work into heaven, may we follow him with our works following behind us to be a blessing not just to others, but also a blessing if need be to ourselves. That when the evil days come and the days grow dim and the world crowds in, no matter how constricted we feel, the presence of the Lord be felt right there with us, right there among us, to give us those things we stand in need of. What is it heaven wants us to know today? It's what John wrote. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. For thus saith the Spirit, they have rested from their labors, and their works do follow them. May our works follow us all the days of our life to his praise, honor, and glory. I hope these things have been a blessing. If they have, you give him all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. If I've offended you, lay it to my charge. May the Lord bless you. It's my prayer. We're going to stand together and sing a psalm in conclusion. Publish an open door to church. There's one more here that would like to join the church this morning. Please come. You can sing, and we'll also have a handshake one with another. What's your name, brother?
450.
What number?
450.
Number 450. If you'd like to, please stand.